That makes me sort of a referee so that it doesn't come to blows. I do have my penalty box that I can put you in if you get too unruly. So we'll keep it civil. But seriously, I know you, brethren, have had a lot of thoughts on chapters 1 and 2 as we've gone through them rather hurriedly, and we welcome your contributions. But we have a mic designated for the purpose so that for the recordings people can hear. Because even when you're speaking loudly, Brother Steve told us that it's not coming through on the tape very well. So if you could please put up your hand, and Brother Jim McKendrick will bring you the mic, and then you can start speaking. That's right. Our late brother Bob Greenig did this at Greenwood for many years, and he was very zealous in it. It brought a lot of smiles, but he was a sincere brother. We miss him. Yes, yeah, you can feel free. I'm just here to moderate, so you can feel free to open up. And
well, the one thing I'd like to say is that I'm very glad that we're doing Hebrews. And I mentioned to Brother Randy a little while ago, so far so good. Truly, truly enjoying it. One comment that was made, Brother, first thing this morning, in reference to that first verse of Scripture in Hebrew, first verse in chapter 1, in reference to, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. You made reference to the fact that, I guess, in the sentence it could actually be said, spoke to us in Son, as if He was speaking to us in the language of Son, or in Son as a language.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, do you perhaps any other thoughts on that? That what would be the motive of the writer to put it in that context?
Yeah, it's apparently very hard to translate in English the thought there, and maybe others want to add to this, but the idea is that it is so closely identified with Son. It's not just that the Lord was some kind of impassive conduit. Like I could give you this MP3 player and you could listen to something I recorded. The MP3 wouldn't have anything to say other than it conveyed the message. But it's so associated with His character and person that the person Himself is part of the message. He is the one whom John 1:1 refers to as the Word. And He embodies for us, I think Henry or someone referred to it earlier, as a way in which these other revelations could never get to the height of what it now is in Son. This is the highest of Himself, something of Himself that He's speaking to us, so closely identified with the person of His Son, that we can't get any closer to the mind of God than what He's saying through Him in Son. That's my impression of it. And again, the scholars seem to struggle, but others may be able to put it differently. Brother Randy has his hand up, or Brother Larry, sorry. Henry has the mic and possessions 9/10 of the law.
I was back to Tim. This is something that, you know, helped me tremendously. Thank the Lord. Again, that concept, going back to John 16:12, I have many things to say to you, to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit has come, and that was the key, why could not the Holy Spirit come? The Lord Himself said it in John 7, because He had not yet been glorified. God's message to man, when did it begin to be spoken? This unique message that Hebrews 1 is talking about. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent and his seed. The lie, the poison, the serpent coming to man, and putting and dangling before man, you shall be like God. What is God's answer to the lie, to the poison of the serpent, concerning man, concerning what you brought in earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, that man was made with great value, but that value was conditional, linked with his being under God. And that is the horror of what happened in Genesis 3. God said, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat of it, that's not life. Don't ever believe you'll find life without me. You eat of that tree and you eat of it on your own in independence of me. And it won't be life, Adam. Mm-hmm. It'll be death. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the lie to humanity, that horror of sin that rages in your heart and mine and in all of us, that ultimately there is no God that we can trust to take care of us and to do the ultimate greatest thing that can ever be achieved in life with all of its potential. And we go our own way. God's answer to that lie is the man Christ Jesus glorified at his right hand. That's the wonder of it. All the wonder of what God and what his purpose is for man. And that message to man, that message that breaks the serpent's spell, the serpent's poison, and, well, like the Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, all men, to me, to God. You see? Men being brought back to confidence in God. The incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and his glorification bodily as a man at the right hand of God. That's God's message to man. And in the end, that message, God's ability to communicate it, was limited before the Son of God, the Son of Man, was glorified. Him being glorified now, God's message is expressed completely in the person of the Lord Jesus and where he is now.
Amen. Amen. Yes, thank you. That's good. Going to the context of Hebrews, it shows them the indispensability of Christ. It's not just that they can add some things to their Judaism and continue on and think they're right with God. You must have Christ. Absolutely. Amen. Brother Randy.
Also on that comment of son, in the King James translation, you notice in verse 2 again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Of course, the word his is in italics, which as Keith brought out, literally reads by son, or some will have in son. So the subject really isn't here relationship, though he is his son. It is rank. If he's been given a position higher than the angels as a man. And in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God. So it's the highest rank, and a man's been put there on the right hand of God. So the authority of which God is speaking. And, of course, the whole book starts out, God spake, hath spoken. And I'm glad the debate didn't come up, for many, I've heard much time spent on guessing at who wrote this. But I believe the strategy in this book, it's omitted intentionally who wrote it. For to a Jewish mind, as you said, Brother Keith, an apostle won't work at this point with their confidence shaken. It is God that spoke in this book. A human name is intentionally omitted. It's part of the strategy. God has spoken, and has spoken in the highest rank of son.
Amen. Good. Larry has his hand up, and then Brother Roddy after him. Okay, Brother Roddy first.
Verse 2 says, by his son, indicates that the previous verse gives the manner and the language that God used to convey his message to mankind. I think that the second verse tells us that not only has that changed as far as how the message is conveyed. But the Lord Jesus is both the message and the language of the message. There's nothing outside of him that God wants to give to us.
Amen.
He is the content of it. He is the language of it. And then the rest of the chapter tells us how he is so much better than the angels.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you. The absence of the definite article in that verse, verse 2, is a way of giving a more absolute sense of son. In other words, the prophets, it's a sort of a category.
Mm-hmm.
There are categories of prophets. Now you're removing from that category into really a wholly different category.
That's right.
And that's why the translations, when they want to give the literal sense of it, omit the definite article, because now we're talking about not another in the category of prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture that comes to my mind that bears this out in a very forceful way is when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount transfigured, and Peter was rebuked for wanting to make three booths.
Mm.
God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him."
Amen.
And really, that's how the book of Hebrews begins and ends.
Mm-hmm.
Not to jump ahead, but you might be helpful for the young men, too, to study throughout these sections and see how many times you see reiterated God speaking. It begins that way. It's in every section, and it ends that way. And so that's the way it begins very forcefully, son. And then, of course, why he's better, superior, et cetera, as we've been saying.
That's very good. Thank you for that. Yeah, when the Lord Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" they had their list, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Hebrews is saying, no, something altogether different, different category here. This is Son, God's Son. Very good. Brother Ron? We have a question then, but we'll go to Brother Ron first. And then, was that you, Yusuf? We'll come to Yusuf next.
Just jumping on the wagon of Brother Henry was talking about, and about how, you know, Satan, you know, even in the garden, his desire was to divide. You know, he brought death, and we understand that even the very idea of death, the thing that we've been reading about here that the Lord Jesus has overcome, Satan brought death for the purpose of division.
Mm.
And even in this passage where he spoke to us in his Son, you know, this is a work of a bringing back together. Not dividing, but bringing back. And there was that passage that we kind of skipped over in chapter 2 and in verse 12, where he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." You know, the incarnation has a design, where I'm trying to look for the word, has a direction of bringing together, bringing back to God. I was thinking about it earlier. From the moment of the fall of humanity, God began a redeeming work.
Mm-hmm.
He began a redeeming work, and we looked earlier at how he showed us in the camp. In the camp, when redeeming humanity is left in the hands of men, it is always corrupted. But when it's left in his in Son, that very personal relationship, we find it held right. It says here, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you."
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was just kind of overwhelmed with the fact that he is a uniting God, but not just mm-hmm. uniting the world. It's not, for God so loved the world. It's not a unity that just anyone can come any way they want. There is only one way. And that, I think, is why explicitly he has spoken to us in Son. There's no other way but in Son. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Okay, back to Yusuf in the corner, please.
Just a simple question, since I don't have much commentary, but then what is the function of angels now? Do they still communicate the word of God, or are it's now culminated in Son? So the ministry of angels now, what exactly is that then? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Since they're still addressed here in the passage, and they are delineated and distinguished from Christ, the Son, I'm just curious, what is their function now, having been giving of the law, the givers of the law, and during that time, at dispensation?
Okay, would some brother like to respond to that question? What are the angels doing now? Yes. Okay, verse 14 has been referred to off mic. That's a gentle rebuke. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's good. Can anybody put more of a face on ministering? What do they mean by ministering? Serving, yes, but how?
Consider is how an angel came and ministered to the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane.
Yeah, and after the temptation also, they came and ministered to him, Mark chapter 1 says. So there could be a physical strengthening in times of extreme stress, especially spiritual testing. Brother Randy?
I'm on mic now, brother.
Yes, good.
Of course, in Acts and books like that, angels were still involved. They'd opened a door for Peter in the jail to get him out so he could speak. Mm-hmm. You still have angels working on the side of the believers in various forms. And it still happens today, brother. I know you mentioned a lot of fanciful stories, but I believe there's real issues, real times of the appearance of angels and strengthening and ministering to God's people. I believe, you know, I'm not going to go into details, but I've had a couple experiences in my life and so on. They're serving spirits, and they helped Peter get out of jail in a supernatural way. And they were involved in the early Christians' lives. Somebody can think maybe of other examples of how they were involved.
I quite agree. I don't deny that angels are serving God's people in tangible ways, especially in protection and strengthening.
Yeah.
I would, however, draw a distinction that I don't believe angels are conveying truth from God.
Amen.
That is an idea you would still find very current in New Age circles, that you can tap into various spiritual beings and have spiritual guides. This is what the Colossians were in danger of falling into.
Amen.
And we have to remember that Christ is the final, definitive revealer of truth, and his word is now complete.
In Rochester, where you were for a while, we're 30 miles from Palmyra, New York, where the angel, Moroni appeared and gave the revelation of the Mormon religion to Joseph Smith, 30 miles from my house. False.
That's right. And Muhammad likewise claimed to get his initial revelation from Allah, from the angel Gabriel. So it brings to light what Paul says in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven preached to you a different gospel than what we preached, let him be accursed. Amen. Brother Larry, the mic's coming your way.
I'm on mic. This is Randy Amos. But if any other brother here, we want the other men to be able to have opportunity. This is your time, too, for question or discussion or contribution. I don't want us just to, you know, dominate the thing. But I think there's another thought to here, Yusuf, and that is that he really, in a sense, is not so much discussing now the current role of angels, as he is making a tremendous contrast, particularly in the Hebrew mind, which begins in verse 4 of chapter 1, having obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they, being made so much better than the angels. Then throughout the rest of chapter 1, he contrasts Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Son, and the angels, the differences, the distinctions. Because, of course, in Hebrew mind, what else was higher other than God himself than the angels, you see? And yet he says, I mean, think of this if you can. It's hard for us to do in a Hebrew mind for a moment. In verse 6, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, in the Hebrew mind, you know what the first commandment was, mm-hmm. You see. And so now he's showing them that, yes, the angels, high created beings. And you know, as a Hebrew, there's nothing higher than the angels except God. And yet he's now going to say, God has said, and thy throne, O God. And he'll continue that contrast down into chapter 2 when he picks up after that parentheses in verse 5 of chapter 2 to say, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. So that argument continues after that parentheses. Although it is a very valid question you ask, the ministry of angels today, I think the greater purpose in what he's showing is the angels are just ministering spirits, if anything at all. Mm-hmm. But to the Son, he says, sit on my right hand. He never said that to an angel.
So Brother anyway. Oliver?
I was just wondering, if the Hebrews were expecting Messiah to come, which the anointed one, why does he go into so much, I wouldn't say trouble, but just really showing that the Lord is God and not just speaking to them of Messiah and just the, you know, just mentioning how he is God and thy throne, O God, and so on.
Well, I guess the issue wouldn't have been that there's a Messiah. The issue is, who is the Messiah? And the point being here that Jesus is the Messiah, that this is the one whom God is speaking through. And so I think this is what he's going after, and then proving, hey, he's not just another man. Because as Gamaliel in Acts brought up, you know, there have been various ones who've risen up and gathered people. And if this is just something of men, it's going to peter out and come to nothing, just like all these other guys did. But the writer here is saying, no, this is something different. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God, who's greater than angels, because you need to listen to this revelation. But I'm sure there are other brethren that want to add to that, and the mic is making its way over to Henry.
What Larry said,
yeah,
I think was important. How the book starts with emphasis on God, mm-hmm. again to the point that it was written to Hebrews, mm-hmm. and there was a great attack that this was increasingly becoming a Gentile thing, and going to Jesus, worshiping mm-hmm. someone who isn't, the emphasis that this is still the one true God of Israel.
Amen.
So that's very important. And how he brings that out. If this is God, your God, the same God, God has spoken.
Amen.
Now, with what Oliver brought out, I think that, again, part of Israel's problem had been in their rejection of Messiah, that their concept and their understanding of the scope of Messiah's ministry was very limited. So that they thought of little Palestine, like Randy brought up yesterday, and just deliverance from Rome. And the emphasis is, with the new covenant, that the scope is universal in nature. Mm-hmm. And it's so big. And it's so big, even as he points out in these first verses, that after he had by himself purged, and there the purging, it's the whole universe, all creation, not just our sins, but the whole of creation. And the only one who could do something like that must be the Son of God.
Amen.
anyone less than God himself cannot be, by definition, Messiah, because he's not big enough, wise enough, powerful enough to accomplish the upholding of the universe. Not just upholding it and keeping it together, like you're saying, but what you brought out, the taking it to what God's purpose in creation was.
Amen. Larry, if no one else, Larry has a comment.
As Brother Oliver brought that out, I think it is critical to see, as Henry said, in the Hebrew mind and thinking of what was happening with them at that time, you had an established temple. And the temple was established by who established it? Who established their whole form of worship and service and sacrifice? It was God himself. Now, if you're going to leave that, where are you going to go? You see? And therefore, he had to establish at the outset that you weren't leaving God. That God, who spoke at sundry times in divers and piecemeal ways in various ways, here is the culmination of that. This is what all that was moving towards. And so you weren't leaving God.
No.
You were now coming into the final full realization of everything that God had piecemeal spoke before. And that was critical, because why else would you leave that, you see, when God himself had established it? Mm-hmm. And so I think that in the context of the Hebrews, that was critical.
That's still a vital issue, incidentally. I've talked to Orthodox and Hasidic Jews before, and that's how they view Christianity. You've departed from the things that God gave, and what gives you a right to take some of the Old Testament and not take the other parts? And
even call it old.
Yeah, even.
What do you mean, old?
Yeah, it's from God. So that's still very much a stumbling block to observant Jews today.
And the only other, the second thing I wanted to say in regard to that was that the masterful way in which the Spirit of God and which the writer, under the Spirit of God influence, does it with their Old Testament, as we call it, Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's brilliant just from a human standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
These are Hebrews. What are they going to accept? And he does it from their own Scripture to say, this is what your very Scripture says about Messiah. So anyway, that's...
Amen.
Just going to ask a question. So in the mindset of the Jewish person there, would they have a really flawed view of who God was, you think?
Yeah,
it seems that he's addressing that quite a bit. But even for the Jew today, what is his vision of who Messiah really is in his mind?
I have thoughts on that, but I want to give opportunity to others first. Okay. The question to do with the Jews' view of Messiah today and what Messiah is to do. Still, like the first century Jews, it has a lot to do with temporal affairs, with deliverance from political problems that exist in the world today, and with a unification of scattered Jewry around the world. They believe, if you're talking about Hasidic or Orthodox Jews at least, there's other movements that take not so high a view of the old of Scripture, let's put it that way. So they kind of, Reformed Jews take a little bit of Scripture, call themselves Jews, and what they don't like, they don't worry about. They're like mainline Protestants in that sense, I guess. But if you're talking about the Orthodox or the Hasidic Jews, they believe in the Old Testament prophecies. So they know Isaiah 2, that all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem one day. They know about Zechariah, about the nations coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In fact, when I was studying in Jerusalem, there was an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who used to come over and lecture us Gentiles, sort of impromptu in the backyard of the school where we were, just on a volunteer basis, whoever wanted to show up. And he would lead us through in the rabbinic method the prophecies of Scripture. And when we asked him why he was doing this, why he was interested in a bunch of old Gentiles, he said, well, Zechariah says you're going to one day come up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and offer sacrifice, so you should know something about the Lord. So they see it very much tied to geography and political events in this world today, and Messiah setting up a physical kingdom where they're going to be exalted, where they're not going to be persecuted, where their physical problems are going to be taken care of. They don't see it quite so much in the spiritual realm. They don't have as well defined an idea of heaven, let's say, as we do. And a lot of what we know about the afterlife we get from the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So they won't talk so much about that. But in regard to this earth, they're expecting Messiah to come back and lead them in triumph over their enemies. There's a group of them, a splinter group based in New York City called the Kabbad Lubavitcher movement. And they had a very influential rabbi who originally came out of Russia, I believe, by the name of Menachem Schneerson. He died about 15 or 20 years ago. But you'll still see once in a while in the greater New York area, they put up billboards with his picture saying he's coming. So they've taken this view that he was actually Messiah, and they believe he's going to come back and establish the kingdom physically. So it's very much they think they're fine. They don't think they need to. They don't see sin the way we see it. They think their prayers and their righteous deeds before God are going to make them acceptable before Messiah, and Messiah is going to come back. In fact, I read a rabbi in Israel recently said that one of the reasons Messiah hasn't come back yet is because too many Israelis are having abortions. So they figure once they're righteous enough, Messiah will come back and install them, and they can go right on their merry way. But they're going to go through a lot of sorrows before the nation sees Messiah come back and rule over them, as we know. So that's kind of a thumbnail view. I hope that's helpful. Does that, in some sense, answer your question? Okay. Yeah, there were indications, even in extra-biblical literature, even outside of the Old Testament, there are indications that they see Messiah as being divine, okay? But it's kind of weird. I don't know that they mean by divine what we mean, because at certain points in rabbinic history, they actually talked about multiple messiahs, because they couldn't figure out how could there be a messiah who comes and suffers, and how could, like in Isaiah 53, which as late as Moses Maimonides in the Middle Ages, they were still saying Isaiah 53 is talking about Messiah. How could Messiah suffer but also reign? They couldn't reconcile those two things. So there is this sense that he's somehow superhuman, that somehow divine, but I don't know that they have the concept of God incarnate. Mark Pershing?
Yes, and I was wondering if maybe verse 5 has some bearing on the discussion here as to why he is trying to explain the fact that he is the Son, that to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You know, he didn't say that to any of the angels. He said it to the Son. He didn't say it to Lucifer or any of the angels. Anyone who would think that there was a great angel, or that somehow an angel became the Son, He didn't say that to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. So I was kind of wondering, it's not seeming to emphasize the unique relationship between the Father and the Son, but I think there may be something in that that would help us to see that truly this is someone unique.
Mm-hmm.
It is, in fact, the Son of God who he claimed to be. He said he was the Son of Man. They understood that to mean, the Jews understood that to mean he was referring to himself as the Son of Man referred to in the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
They understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, that's who he was. And that's who the writer of Hebrews is saying that he is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the second part of verse 5, he says, again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.
Mm-hmm.
And he did say that to a man.
Mm-hmm.
And concerning David's son, and David understood that to be that not only was it his very next son, but it was going to be something far in the future
mm-hmm.
that God had promised. If you were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
the promise concerning his throne, his kingdom, and his house, that would be established forever. And so David understood that. The Jews would have understood that that was Messiah as
mm-hmm.
well. So I think there's probably something in here in the relationship of the Father and the Son and the unique relationship
yes.
there that has to do with his deity as well. Maybe there's some other comments that some of the brothers have.
I would add to that the last quotation he makes regarding the Son when he says in verse 13, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's in Psalm 110. And that's quoted a number of places in the New Testament. You'll remember the Lord Jesus himself used it in Matthew 22. When they were asking the Lord questions and they couldn't trip him up, finally the Lord turned the tables and said, all right, now you've had your chance, I'll ask you a question. If he's his Lord, why does David call his son Lord? Because in the Oriental mindset, those who come later look back to the ancestor with greatness. So something doesn't fit here. Why does David call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord in Psalm 110. And clearly there's an indication of the deity of Messiah, but the rabbis weren't clear on that in the Lord Jesus' day. So again, coming back to your question, they see him as somehow above man, somehow superhuman, but I don't think they fully grasp what the scripture indicates he is. Brother Randy.
I have some comments on chapter 2. Can I go there now or not? Would you rather?
Well, let's just... Yeah, let's...
I got the mic.
Henry will address Mark, and then we'll go to what you want to say on 2, brother.
I hear you. My only statement about, and I think I'm in tune with what Mark brought in, has to do with, in John 5. In John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says, there is another that beareth, verse 32 onward, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But then here it is. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And the point being, again, how the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes the person of the Lord Jesus right from the get-go. In other words, what Gooding, back to Gooding, preach the deity of Christ. Preach the deity of Christ. There is a sense in which ultimately men can witness to God, like John the Baptist witnessed to God. But in the end, God must witness to himself. If God doesn't witness to himself, we're done. There's a sense in which the reason that God must witness to himself is because in the beginning was God. And the only one that was there was God. And if God is God, the only one that can witness to God being God is God himself. And unless the witness is from God himself, it doesn't stand eternally. It does not stand. It is not faith, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, that is the result of the power of God. So that in a unique sense, he is emphasizing how God himself has witnessed to the deity of the Son. And how the Son in this world is the only one who could witness and witness completely to the deity of the Father. So we preach Christ, and we preach Christ in that belief that God, like you brought out, is still speaking to men. And in the end, oh, the wonder, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God himself must witness to himself, and blessed be his name, he does, and he still does to men. And he does it supremely in the name, the person, the message of the Son of God.
Before Randy goes on, let me just check. Are we okay? It's 12 o'clock now. I don't want to jam the kitchen up too badly. Do we have a few minutes? Okay, so we have some time yet. Okay. Right, so we'll go to 12:10. That gives us enough time if we get over there promptly, brothers. Go ahead, Brother Randy.
Thank you. If I could draw your attention to chapter 2, where Keith had us. And the language chosen by the inspired writer in this section will actually allude to seven Old Testament characters. One by name only, which is Abraham, the other six by implication. And it would have to do with Brother Larry's thought. In leaving Judaism, you were not leaving God. You are going on to the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus has done and going on with God in his Son. And these seven Old Testament characters are only one by name, but in verses 6 through 8, you'll have an implication of Adam. What is man, verse 6, thou art mindful of him. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the story of Genesis 1, man having dominion. So it's Adam. Of course, he failed. And then as you go further down to verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. And there's Joshua. He brought them into a physical land, brought Israel into their inheritance. Christ also is bringing his son somewhere into glory. And so there's the work of Joshua fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's Joseph, Genesis 47, not ashamed of his brethren and took them before Pharaoh. And so there's a greater work of the Lord Jesus here of Joseph. And then in verse 12, a fourth one will come before us, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's from Psalm 22:22, David, who is called in 2 Samuel 23:1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was his hymns and his song the Jews sung many a times in their worship of God. And so in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, the answer to David. And, of course, if I could just make an application here, if you want a worship leader, it's the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
In the midst of the church, he leads his people. But then you go on here to a fifth one here. It's in two verses, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Well, Abraham was promised children. And his name is actually mentioned in verse 16, the seed of Abraham. And there you have the fulfillment of Christ in these sons, the children God has given me from Abraham. And then you have another character here. You see in verse 15. Speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Deliver them. There's the ministry of Moses. Brought them from bondage. Christ brings us from the fear of death. So he's the deliverer. He transcends Moses. And then lastly in the chapter here, of course, you have a merciful and faithful high priest that you brought out in verses 17 and 18, and that would answer to Aaron. He has transcendent Aaron. And so to the Jewish mind, he's showing Christ is everything that you had on a spiritual level. Amen.
I want to think back to the outset and two questions, one from Tim and one from Mark. Part of Tim's question, which he asked at the first, did the Jews have a deficient view of God? I don't think it was just as much a deficient view of God why he brings out what he does in these chapters, but their deficient view, as Henry said, of the Messiah, and that he was God. In other words, they would have been happy if God had just given him another David. But God was not going to give him just another David, not another warrior king, just to have a little parochial piece of land. It was way bigger than that, as Henry said. So their concept of who the Messiah and how big his purpose was, not only for Messiah, but ultimately even for man himself to reach his destiny through Christ, as he brings out in chapter 2. The second thing, I think it's very critical at the outset, and it's also very difficult for us, although God is able through his word by his spirit, to think in a Hebrew way of thinking. And so there are concepts and terminology that meant something to those living in that day that we either take for granted or we don't think about the implications of it.
Right.
So when he begins by saying, as Mark said, the Son, you see, he's expressing a unique relationship. In John chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one, those who understood perfectly the language he spoke of that day took up stones to stone him. And when the Lord Jesus questioned them about it, he said, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. In other words, they equated him, his claim to be Son of God, to be blasphemy. You see? And when Peter expressed that revelation that was given to him, he didn't just say, you're Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when you come to Hebrews, and I don't want to be guilty of what I said we shouldn't do. I'm not going to do it except to read a verse there that's found in chapter 10 and verse 29, but really without a lot of comment. But it's helpful to grasp this concept. When he says in that warning passage in Hebrews chapter 10, 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot, the Son of God. In other words, that term expressed such a unique relationship of deity. He's not just now saying you trampled underfoot Jesus, but the Son of God. See, the cults, some of the cults today try to say because he was the Son, he was inferior. But in the Hebrew mind, it was the exact opposite. And so when he begins by talking about the Son and this unique relationship, who could have a unique relationship with God? To claim that he was the Son with that special relationship was, in essence, saying he was equal. And it was necessary to establish that from their own scriptures and by those images such as was given to David about Solomon. That he'll have a son, not just any son, but one who has a unique relationship with his Father. So, that concept of the Son, so critical, and how they thought of that when they heard Son of God.
Amen. Well, brethren, we're out of time. I would ask that a brother who is led close us in prayer, and when you pray, give thanks for the food that we take in faith we're about to have.